We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I am amazed at how God can bring a group together. When we start in chapter 1, there's 120 in the church. They're meeting in an upper room. They're afraid. They have witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The hope that they have is that for 40 days, they spent time with this dead Savior who was resurrected. And so they saw the power of Jesus Christ over death, and that gave them new hope. And I actually think as we got to the 40th day and Jesus is about to ascend and he challenges them in chapter 1 with a mission that is impossible without him, that we are to take the gospel not only in the area that we're at, in Jerusalem, but then to Judea and then to Samaria and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Guess what? They accomplished that mission or you wouldn't be here today. You're part of the uttermost from Jerusalem. And so they fulfilled the mission that God gave them. But he told them, before you leave, or before you anxiously go out there, you're going to need help. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit that is going to come and he's going to minister in and through you as you share that wonderful message. And what amazes me is how God can gather those together that he desires to share the gospel with, which is really all people. But right away in the book of Acts, he starts on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. He starts by sending the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. It begins with the sound of a mighty wind. Not the wind, just the sound. And the people around that upper room realize that something's unusual going on. And then they see flames like tongues of fire coming down on this house where the disciples were meeting. And guess what? They want to investigate. They've never seen anything in the heavens like this. By the way, I think there's supposed to be a meteor shower tonight, so you might want to look at the heavens tonight. But nothing compared to Acts. The fire is coming down. And so the people are just being drawn to this home. And the disciples come out, and God gives the disciples the ability to talk in the many languages of those people that are there. But Peter delivers a message, and at the end of that message, the church is 26 times larger because 3,000 come to know him as their Lord and Savior. But God's not done drawing crowds. We come here to chapter 3, and Peter and John are about to enter into the temple area, and they go to the east side of the wall that surrounds the temple area to the beautiful gate, which I guess is made of Corinthian copper. I guess it was just a beautiful gate, tall, big. They go to that, and there's a lame man out there who has been lame, many believe, for 40 years of his life. Everyone knew him. They knew that this was a man probably deformed, his feet and his legs, but he hadn't walked in 40 years. He hadn't walked his whole life. And Peter and John are coming, and really I think in 40 years he's given up a hope on any type of healing, and so he's not asking for healing, he's asking for money, asking for alms, and that was his daily thing. People would carry him there, plop him down, generous hearts of those coming into the temple. Maybe he could earn alms or two by begging. And so they were busy doing that. And as they were doing that, Peter and John come along, and Peter tells him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The man didn't listen to Peter. He rose up and he didn't walk. He leaped, he hopped, he danced. He made a huge commotion. The Bible actually says that he was clinging to Peter and John in a form of gratitude. And they evidently proceed out of that, from that beautiful gate and into the temple area. Now, I want to show you that temple area here. I'm ahead of myself. I hate that when that happens. That means we might get out early. It's not happening because I have a backup button on this. I think it's important to realize that God will bring whoever he desires for us to minister. These disciples, are Peter and John, as they heal this man, he makes such a commotion. Guess what the people of the temple begin to do? Gather around, and guess what? There's another crowd. How big is that crowd? Well over 5,000. This wasn't a small commotion. This was a huge commotion. And people are coming. How do you say, how do you know it was over 5,000? Because at the end of Peter's message, there's going to be 5,000 more added to the church. Isn't God amazing? Wouldn't you like to know what Peter preached to them that made 5,000 in one sermon come to know Christ as their Savior? And I think we just have a synopsis of it. I don't think we have the whole sermon, but we have the major points. And so that's what we're going to look at today. If we're sharing the gospel, I think we'd want to share the same thing Peter shared that caused 5,000 individuals to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let me just say that all these points are not easy, though. Matter of fact, the first one's the hardest, and it has to do with sin. We, as a church, would go to the Ox Roast for many years, and we'd use the ox roast as a means of sharing the love of Christ, sharing the gospel in any way that we can. And we've done various things throughout the years. But one of the things that we did was we actually set up a booth at the ox roast. And we had different ways of getting them to come to the booth. But we had, once they were there, we did our best to be able to share the gospel, whether they were adults or whether they were children. And we did that for the weekend of the ox roast. But the following week, I was in the community, and one of the people in the community didn't go to our church, but they came up to me, and they had a concern. They said, my daughter went to your booth. And I'm telling you that since then, she is very concerned about her eternity, whether she will go to hell or whether she will go to heaven. And she, I don't know if she used the word scared, but that's the idea I got. That she went to your booth and she was scared concerning eternity. What do you tell a mother that is basically accusing the church of scaring children? Not a good, probably, thing that we'd want to be known for. That's the church that scares little kids to death. Well, what I told her is that, you know, Satan wants this world to believe two lies. And one of those lies that he tries to get us to believe is that we're all good people. And because we're good people, God loves us and will not punish us. And both of those things are lies. You know that the first one's true because every funeral you've gone to, hasn't it been for a good person? Right? All you hear about is the good things this person's done. Now, you know in the back of your mind, especially if you know the individual, no, that's not the case. I did have one funeral where they did play just before I came out. He was a Johnny Cash fan. They played the song, "He'll Go Down, Down, Down to a Burning Flame of Fire." That's probably the only one I've ever gone to that they may not have had this opinion. I'm not lying. That happened. Every other funeral, though, you always hear about the good things that the person did. Now, yes, we know they've done some bad, but basically, you know, they're good. They've done more good than bad, and so, you know, God's going to love them and treat them well. And if it's not at a funeral, you know that it's true because anytime you talk to somebody and you try to share the gospel with them, you get this idea that they know that they're going to go to heaven because of, and they will name good things they've done. It might be prayer. It might be attending church. It might be helping the less fortunate in our world. Whatever the case, they go through that long list. The problem with that is that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that all of us are basically good people. It actually teaches us the opposite of that. Do you know in the book of Romans, chapter 3, it says this, "What then? Are we better than they?" They're talking about those that got punished, but it says, "Not at all. For we have previously changed both Jews and Greeks, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Those were the Apostle Paul's words describing all people. I didn't catch good as a character of all people. I caught the opposite. There are none that are good. And yet Satan wants us to believe this lie. If you go a little bit further, it says, for all have sinned, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is a lie from Satan that all people are basically good. Not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. And the second thing is that God loves us and therefore will not punish us. You don't have to read much of Scripture to find out that's not true. You can start off in the first book, in the first story, and God says, do this, you die. Well, that sounds loving. And he's not just talking about physical death, although that's included. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about being separated from him for all of eternity. And then you go just a few more chapters, chapter 6, and you know what he does to all the good people of the earth? He floods it. You don't read the Bible and get the idea that God, because of he's a loving God, will not punish sin, will not punish evil. Actually, the opposite is true as you begin going through the book of the Bible. Go to the last book. You start off with judgment. Go to the last book. You think God is a loving God that will not punish evil? Well, go to chapter 20 of Revelation, and you will find that Satan and all of his angels are going to be cast, because of their evilness, they're going to be cast into a fire that burns forever. That sounds non-punishment, right? And then you just read a little bit further, and he says everybody whose name wasn't written in the book of life will be cast in there as well. So do we teach children not to be afraid? Well, I got to be honest with you, that is not what we teach. Not what the Bible teaches. And I told this lady that had come up to me, I said, you know, I just want you to be assured that we definitely do not set as a goal to scare children. But we also set as a goal not to lie to them. And because we do not lie to children, we want them to be ready when they die, which means we want to give them hope, not fear. We want them to have the hope that their sins are forgiven, that the God who loves them provided a way so that they can have everlasting life. That's our goal. There is an answer to that fear. And I asked the lady, I said, do you know Christ is your Savior? And she said she did. I said, well, then answer the fear. Let her know that there's an answer to this fear of the future, and that is by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But hiding this isn't the answer. Hiding the truth of this is not the answer. So I'm just telling you ahead of time, guess what Peter's going to address in his sermon? Point one, the guilt of man. You know, you cannot present the gospel, even though many TV preachers will tell you that they don't emphasize sin. They don't emphasize judgment. They're there to tell about God, the love of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you have no need of a Savior if you're not guilty. You have no need of a loving God if you've done nothing to offend him. It should be the natural response. But if you've offended him, you have a need. You need a Savior, and so you have to begin at the very beginning with the guilt of man. So, back to the story. Peter and John are about to go to, it's the third hour. The Jews, three times a day, would normally go into the temple. The last time was the important time. They'd go to pray, but the last time was even more important in that that was when the sacrifices and so forth were done. Usually a bigger crowd there. And as they're going in, they see the lame man, they heal the lame man, and together they walk through the beautiful gate and into the temple. This is a mock drawing of what the temple more than likely looked like. This is north, south, east, and west. So the beautiful gate would have been on this east side. So you can picture John and Peter coming in here. They see the lame man outside here. We're going to see in the scripture that we're reading, in the first couple verses here, Solomon's porch. Many columns, a covering. It was a place that they could get shade if they needed it. It was also a place where this event took place. So I want you to follow it, starting in Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John," literally clung to him, "all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?'" Right away, Peter says, "I just want you to know something. I don't have the power to do what you're seeing here. Let me explain something else. I don't have the goodness. Not because of my godliness that this event took place." See where he's heading? He right away talks about himself to begin with, and he says, "It's not because of me. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because of my glory or anything I've done that this event has taken place. It's for the glory of God." And then he goes on and he begins explaining, starting in verse 13 there, why we're guilty. Let me just say that he pulls no punches. For all these preachers that say, you know, they don't emphasize sin. They don't emphasize judgment. They're not in Peter's camp. Because when you read this, if you were a Jew standing outside in that courtyard, you are not going to just stand there and say, that's not me. No, he's going to leave no doubt you have done something and it was terrible, and let me tell you what it was. So follow along as we read this. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus." Now, the word servant there is pais in the Greek, and it can be translated different ways and is translated throughout the New Testament different ways. But one of the chief ways that it's translated is boy or girl or child. So he's starting off and he's saying, "I just want you to know that the God that you worship sent his child to this earth." You see where he's headed with this? "And by the way, let me tell you what you did to his child." I think they're going to feel a little guilty before he's done. No, let me back up. I think they're going to feel a huge weight of sin on their shoulders before he's done. Follow with me here. He says, "This servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." You know what you did with the son that your God sent to this world? You delivered him up for death, and you denied who he was, and the person that doesn't even believe in our God, Pilate, knew he was innocent, desired to let him go, and you wouldn't let him. Let's not emphasize sin. God's a God of love. God wants us to know that he cares for us, and it really doesn't matter about your sin. Well, Peter doesn't start there. He doesn't stop there either. Look at verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One." He didn't do anything wrong. He's the only one. The word holy there has the idea of being without sin. He's the only one like that. That's why it's he's the one and only that was on this earth without sin. "And just," meaning that you have no justification. Zero. You can come up with all the excuses you want for what you do and why you're a sinner and how you've treated the God who made you. But there was only one just one, and that was God, Son. And you did this to him? You delivered him up? You denied him? He goes on. He says, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. So Pilate, knowing he was innocent, wanted to release him, gave you the choice. You can have Barabbas, this murderer, or you can have the just one, the holy one, the Prince of Life, being the giver of life. Isn't that ironic? The giver of life you want to kill. You can have him released. Jesus, during his whole ministry, went about doing good. You can release him into the community, or you can release the murderer on your children, on your sons, on your daughters. What will you choose? And you chose the murderer. Doesn't seem right to me. The Prince of Life, the one who gave you life, you denied. You delivered to be be crucified. That's like killing your mother. You know, we rate murder, right? I think killing your mother would be way up there. The one who gave you life, you died, you killed. I don't think he's pulling punches here. Let me just say, too, before I go on, he's not just talking to them. He's talking to you and me here. So don't look at them and say how bad they were. You know, when we talk about rejecting Christ, it's the same thing. It's the same God. You are doing that. You can do that today, just as you could have in that courtroom or that court. It wasn't a room. What was it? Courtyard. You are standing there. Peter's talking to you as much as he is to them. Again, he doesn't stop there with them. He keeps on going. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Now, just put this in the back of your mind. You know this one that you treated so bad? He's alive. Let that sink in. Let's say you were a witness in a murder trial, and it was your testimony that sent Capone to jail. Guess what? He's out. How will that make you feel? That's what Peter's saying here. The one you killed is alive. Now, I don't think he's saying it in the same way I am. But you know that that's what's going through their head, don't you? Uh-oh. Revenge. The one I killed is alive? Well, of course. Just ask around. There's a lot of witnesses right here that saw him alive after you crucified him. Think about that for a minute. And then he goes, verse 16. In his name, through faith, his name has made alive this man, or this has made this man strong. Talking about the lame guy. So after he describes all that, he's saying, and you think it was my power that did this? Do you think it was my goodness that did this? The one who did this was Jesus Christ. You know the one you put to death? Look how powerful he is. I guess that's me again, isn't it? You know, the one that you crucified, by the way, look at his power. He can raise lame people to walk again. He can cause dead men to come to life. This is the one you treated so badly. Oh, is he done? No, let's keep going. You see him, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. Oh, there's your excuse, right? Ignorance. Well, maybe to a point, but ignorance shouldn't continue once you've been enlightened, right? You know, we talk about the evil of man and how we all go astray, and that is all absolutely true, but God enlightens us, and at that point, that ignorance should stop. Otherwise, now we're prolonging the ignorance, and it's no longer ignorance at that point. He says in verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, in other words, you say you're ignorant, but let me just tell you, he already predicted all this ahead of time, that he would come, that God would send his son, the Messiah, that the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would die. He told us all of that. Christ that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So, where is Peter starting out here? He's not trying to make us feel good. He's not trying to make people feel good. So when you're sharing the gospel, one of the things that intimidates believers to share the gospel is because we know this is part of it. We know that the first thing that we need to share is that they are guilty before a righteous, holy God. And they are accountable. That God does not lovingly not punish evil. But thankfully, that's not all we share, right? And that was my message to this woman, is that, yes, that was shared. I'm not going to deny that that was shared. But the point of it was to give hope. To tell them where the joy comes, where the salvation comes, where the forgiveness comes that we as believers experience. Now, let me just say, too, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you think that you're just making a decision between Christianity or any other religion, not that simple. You're not making a choice between Christianity or any other religion. You're not even making a choice about one doctrine to believe or another doctrine to believe. You're making a choice whether you're going to crucify the Son that God sent to this earth or not. That's the choice. Are you going to deliver him up? Are you going to deny him just like they did? Are you going to take the hope that comes that we're going to talk about in a minute? So it's not a choice between Baptists and Methodist or Muslim or whatever denomination, Catholic, whatever you want to name. People always say, why are there so many choices of religion? There's not. Well, I guess there are, but it doesn't really matter. It's not a choice about religion. It's a choice about how are you going to treat the Son that God sent. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's not talking about a religion. He's talking about himself. Our guilt is that we crucified the Son of God, and that's our choice. Are you going to deny him, or are you going to believe what God did, whom God sent? Okay, so obviously his message included the guilt of man, but it also included the greatness of Jesus. Now, this could be comforting, or this could just add to our sorrow. And I think, and their point, it's probably going to add more to the sorrow. Their sorrow. It's not so much that you did this to a person. It's who you did it to that makes it even worse. And so he describes Jesus with many descriptions here, servant, or as it's many times translated, son. It's bad enough you would do this to just anybody, but you did it to the one God sent. Think about that. He did not deserve this. He did nothing to you. He only treated you good, and yet you did this to him. He was just. If he went to a court of law, he did, and the judge pronounced him innocent. But you wouldn't let him go. You chose a murderer over the just one. And then he describes him as the Prince of Life, the one that gives life, the one that was there when the world began, the one that gave you life, you crucified. You kill. Think about how that adds to the guilt of man. Well, I do things wrong once in a while. There's no big thing. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. If you deny the Son of God, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince, the one who gave you life, and you delivered him up to crucifixion, which you did because of your sin, what do you mean that's nothing? What do you mean that doesn't compare to the rest of the world? He was the Christ, and that word means Messiah. He was the one that God predicted, the one that God told was going to come. Our guilt is contrasted with the greatness of the one we did it to. And that's what Peter's sharing with them. You are guilty of crucifying the Son of God, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, the Messiah that God predicted. would come. Lastly, we also have the grace of God, and that's probably the best part of the whole story, right? Yes, we're guilty. Yes, our guilt is compounded by who we did it to. But the wonder of it all is that God, in the midst of that, offers us grace. You just sang the songs, did you? We cursed his name while he bore, I think it said bore our shame, right? Bore our something, I think it was shame. But we were cursing him. And he was showing us grace. He was doing that for us. Father, forgive them. Talk about ignorance. They know not what they do. They don't know that I'm here on purpose. I came to do this for them, and they're cursing me, they're denying me, they're rejecting me. But God's grace was reaching out to them. Someone defined grace as everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Let me say that again. Grace is everything for nothing. We don't have to earn it. God's giving us everything, forgiveness, everything, for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's grace. And that's the beauty of what we get to share with our neighbors, with our relatives, with our coworkers, with our friends, that God does love them. God does not desire to punish them. He's provided a way that they could escape that, all because of his grace, if they don't reject it, if they accept it. So what are the things that are listed in this passage of God's grace? Well, in verse 19, he says that their sins will be blotted out. Notice what it says, repent. We talked in his first sermon what repent means. It means you're walking a course away from God. The truth of the matter is God is following right behind us, hoping that we will repent. And repent means a 180. Instead of walking away from God, instead of rejecting and denying him, we turn to him. And what surprises us when we turn is he's right there ready to hug. He's right there ready to accept us. And one of the first thing that he does when we repent and return, is what it says in verse 19, when we repent, therefore, and be converted or return, that your sins may be blotted out, so that your sins will be forgiven. Blotted out, washed away. The Bible describes it as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And if you start going east on this globe, you can go east forever. That's how far he's removed our sins. That's the grace of God. That's what we get to offer when we share the gospel, that God wants to forgive all your sins. He wants to blot them out. But then he doesn't stop there. He says that your sins would be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This one you crucified, this one who's alive, isn't out to get you. He's out to have fellowship with you. He wants to sit down with you. He wants there to be times of refreshing in his presence. Do you have people like that in your life? People that when you're feeling down, you just, for some reason, they can just bring you up. You know, you're not with them very long, and then all of a sudden you're forgetting about those problems that you have, and you go away just feeling refreshed. Now, the reality is, you may have friends that are the exact opposite too, right? You can feel really good, and you come, and they're a downer, and before you leave, you feel, What this is saying is that God's grace is being offered. He wants to forgive you of your sins, and he wants to come into your presence to refresh you, to give you joy, to give you blessing in your life. He wants you to experience that. He's not there to issue vengeance. He's there to forgive. He's there to encourage. He's there to help. That comes with repentance. That comes when we turn to him. We find out that all the things that we were running from were foolish. Because as soon as we turn to him, we have that joy. We have the love that we could never get from anyone else when we turn to our Lord and Savior. So you have your sins forgiven. You have a refreshing in his presence. But then in verse 20 and 21, he gives us hope for the future as well. Notice what he says there. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. He's coming again. That wasn't a threat. That was a blessing. He's going to come again. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration for all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Guess what? This God who placed us in this world that has been corrupted by sin, that we would really love to escape from, all the evil and all the troubles and all the politicians that are in this world, we'd love to just escape from all that. Guess what? He's going to come again and he's going to restore it back to what it was in the Garden of Eden. There's our hope, right? And when we follow him, when we trust in him, he's coming for us. He's coming for that part of restoring, of helping, of giving us hope that we don't have to worry about this future. We're just pilgrims passing through, and we have a promise of all things working together for good to those that love God. We're headed that direction. That's the hope that we have. That's the grace that God has given to us. But not just hope for the future. He's also told us that this punishment that you can't assume God doesn't do, if you turn to him, if you repent, now you can. Now you can assume that the loving God, when you place your faith and trust in him, will not punish, will not judge. Notice what it says in verse 22. For Moses truly said to your fathers, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet, referring to Christ, like me, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly, I left out the word not. That changes everything for the rest of that. Okay, let me start back at verse 23 again. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The ones who will not hear. And then verse 23, it says, and it shall be that every soul... I just read that, didn't I? Okay. So what he's saying there is that there's a condition on this punishment. And the condition is that those who do not hear will be punished. So the opposite is true. Those who do hear, those who do repent, those who are converted, those who have their sins blotted out will not have the punishment that comes. What a wonderful grace. What a wonderful God that would offer these things to us. He doesn't stop there. And now we got to just generalize and say, really, every good thing comes from God, right? And he came, he sent his son to be that blessing to all people. Verse 24 says this, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow us, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made to our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, Jesus, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you, first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He was sent for that purpose, to bless you so that through you, all families of the earth could be blessed. What a wonderful gospel we have to share with individuals. To know that even though we are guilty of killing the very Son of God, he loved us and offered us redemption. That's what he wants us to share. That's what he wants us to take to a world that is without Christ. Years ago, there was a group of Christians that got together and they were trying to decide what made Christianity different from every other religion. And they were arguing over it. Some of the participants said that Christianity is unique because it teaches that God became a man. But then some that were there say, no, there's other religions that even teach that they can become son of God and so on. And they say, well, then the difference is the resurrection. We have the only one who came and is alive today. And they say, well, even though it's probably not true, there are other faiths that teach that they're person rose from the dead as well. C.S. Lewis, who also was a strong defender of Christianity, came in late. He sat down and he heard the discussion and the argument going on. He says, what's the rumpus about? I guess that's the way they talked back then. And they answered in that they were in this debate about what's unique about Christianity. He goes, oh, that's easy. It's grace. How true. Only every other religion, you're earning, you have to do something, you work your way or do something in order to get God's grace. Christianity alone says God loves us. He offers it freely. You don't deserve it. You have nothing. He offers everything, and you don't have to do anything in order to get this wonderful grace that God gives. I'm amazed at how many people think that it's being good enough that gets you to heaven. And that's what we face in America 2019, is that we have a society that thinks that they're good, that they can do it. Here's an illustration that you can give them. You can describe to them that they are guilty of killing Jesus Christ. And they still may say, yeah, but I've done all these good things. Let me put it in a courtroom situation. Somebody kills your brother. Only thing they've ever done wrong in their entire life. Everything else they've done was good. And so they go to court and they stand before the judge and they say, Judge, you should let me go. And he says, why should I let you go? I've done all kinds of good things. Yeah, but you murdered their brother. I know. That was a slip, whatever. We all do things wrong. But the majority of my life, almost everything I've ever done, has been good. How many of you would feel good if they let the murderer of your brother go because of how good he is? So why do we think God is different? Why do we think that we can sin against him and even murder his son, but we can do enough good things to avoid the punishment that comes from murder? The only thing that is going to save us from murder is the grace of God, somebody taking our place. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a denier, you are a rejecter. And I don't try to cover that up. I just say there's consequences to that. And you either face those consequences or you trust in the great God who offers to you grace through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that has never placed their faith and trust in your son, Jesus Christ, that even now, right now, in the quietness of their heart, that they would just say, I'm done going the wrong way. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. Lord, I want to come to you. I want to trust in what you've done in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. I'm done trusting in my goodness. I'm done trusting in religious things that I do. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Lord, as believers here, we have a wonderful message. Help us to share that with others. Help us even this week, as you draw the crowd, that we'd be willing to share, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.